Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. The Word of God says in verse 10, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace," and I'm reading this, by the way, in the Amplified, "the God of all grace, who imparts all blessing and favor, who has called you to His own eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will Himself complete and make you what you ought to be, establish and ground you securely, and strengthen and settle you." The God of all grace makes us what we ought to be. That, of course, raises the question, what ought we to be? And the answer is given in Romans 8, that we are predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. That is what we ought to be, the image of His Son. How do we enter into the image of His Son? By suffering a little while. For some reason, that suffering is required in order for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. It was also required for His Son. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And so we likewise enter into a season of suffering so that God can make us into that image of His Son. Now, the manifestation of the image of His Son in 1 John chapter 4 is the love of God. God is love. God is agape love. And the first two characteristics of that agape love in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is long-suffering patience and kindness. Hence the reason why we must suffer a while. Long-suffering patience. If we are to enter into the image of His Son, we need to enter into long-suffering patience and kindness. Long-suffering patience is the manifestation of the mercy of God. Kindness in Ephesians chapter 2 is the manifestation of the grace of God. And so what He is trying to do, in order for us to become what we ought to be, is to bring us into the fullness of the grace of God. He brings us into the fullness of the grace of God. But there is a cost for this grace. We don't usually think of the cost of grace. We usually think, well, grace is something I receive freely. Yes, it is. It is indeed something that we receive freely. And we must receive it freely. We say to ourselves, there is no cost for grace for me. That is only partly correct. The grace that I receive from God is without cost. But that leaves me in positional truth. I need my position before God to become my experience. And until my position has become my experience, I won't have the experience, the abundance of life, the fullness of life, the quality of life that God had designed us to possess, that God had intended for us at the cross. In order to receive this fullness of life, in my experience, there is, in fact, a cost. So this morning, we'll take a few minutes and we're going to look at the cost of grace. Because there is indeed a cost of grace. Now in John 3:16, we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There was a cost to this. God so what? God so agape love, unconditional patience and kindness. God had such profound, unconditional patience and kindness, long-suffering in that patience, and the expression of that patience in His outward manifestations toward us, that He did something. He gave His only begotten Son. Now, this was no small matter. This was an enormous matter. Because God the Father and God the Son are one and the same. They are simply two manifestations of one God. Remember, God is one. We have to beware that even though we do believe in the Trinity, even though we do believe in the three persons of the Trinity, we still realize the fact that He is one God. That it's one God. It's not three parts to one God. It's three manifestations of one God. And so we must acknowledge that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one God. The one and the same person, even though they express as three different persons. God gave Himself. The Father gave the expression of the Son for us. The Son is the incarnate God. That one was given for us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Word of God says that God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does it mean that we were yet sinners? It means, number one, that we were in complete separation, in animosity toward Him. Now, we may say to ourselves, I was never really a God hater. You don't have to be actively in your own emotions a God hater to live in animosity toward God. You really just have to reject what He's done for you. I lived in rejection of what He did for me. And each person, until they become born again, lives in rejection of what God has done for them. Even if they're raised in a church, even if they're raised in a Christian family, so long as they are not born again, they are not born again because they live in rejection of what God has done for them. Well, whether it was for a short time or whether it was for a long time, every one of us, until we were saved, was in that rejection. Remember that as we relate to God, we relate to Him as an eternal God, because He is an eternal God. So though I may reject Him for only a handful of years, or I may have rejected Him for a handful of decades, it's really rejection toward an eternal God which has an eternal effect. That effect, of course, was removed from us by the blood of Christ. Now, while we were yet sinners, in opposition to God, in rebellion against Him, Christ died for us. And this is how God commended His love toward us. Now that word commended is the present active indicative of sunistao. And it means to place together it, but it also means to put together by way of combination or composition. God combined us with His love. We are, in a manner of speaking, composite human beings. We were created as human beings, but after the fall, we became composite human beings. And we can know this because we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The end result of a composite is better than the beginning. In other words, those who might be into some sort of construction, you know that composite wood is stronger and more durable, more long-lasting than natural wood. So the composite is actually a preferred building material to that which is natural. Why? It lasts longer. You can do more with it. It holds up against the weather better. A believer who is a composite in his experience lasts longer. They endure better. They can put up with more. Why? Because they're put together in combination, number one, with the love of God, but number two, also with the Holy Spirit. And so as a composite believer, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Have you ever seen a believer who's not a composite? A believer who's not a composite believer doesn't have endurance. This believer does not have the capacity to live in long-suffering patience and kindness because they have not been brought into the experience of their position. We need to be in the experience of our position and have the life of a composite believer. Now, there is a cost to that. Composite wood is not the same as natural wood. You cannot undo the composite to bring back the natural. The natural components have to be sacrificed in order for the stronger, better components to be introduced. Likewise with our lives, the natural components must be sacrificed in order for the stronger, the better components to be introduced. Christ does not ask us for anything that He did not do. Number one, that He did not do on by Himself in His own human life on earth. But number two, that He will not do for us in our own lives. The question isn't whether I'm capable of living in grace. The question is whether I am willing to live in grace. Sometimes believers are not willing. They are capable because every believer is capable. But sometimes they are not willing. And the reason why we are not willing in some cases is because of pride. We try to preserve the old and we sacrifice the newness of life. The oldness of life in the natural man, in the old sin nature, is not compatible with the newness of life that is in Christ. I will have one or I will have the other. I cannot have both simultaneously. They are mutually exclusive. If I choose to preserve the old, I cannot have the new. If I choose to have the new, I cannot preserve the old. So the question in our lives becomes, which do I choose? I either choose the old or I choose the new. I believe there are just as many and perhaps more believers who choose the old as the new. In other words, who choose to live in the old nature rather than the new nature. You cannot have both natures. So which nature do I choose? Because God, in 1 Peter 5:10, will produce the action of conforming me. God commendeth active voice. God produces the action of His Word. God puts me together with His love after I have suffered a while. That is the perfecting of the believer. That God puts me together with His love after I have suffered a while. Why? The purpose of that suffering was to break me. Am I willing to be broken by God? What is it to be broken by God? Brokenness by God simply means I embrace humility, often through my circumstances. I'm willing to be humbled by God through my circumstances. So brokenness is the place of humility. How does humility get produced in my life? God breaks me. Humility is absolutely required for the believer. There is a cost to grace. If I want to experience grace, if I simply want to receive it in my position, there is no cost. But if I want to receive it in my experience, there is a cost to grace. In Isaiah 53:7, Jesus paid a cost of grace. He desired, as God, to experience it. So he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In John chapter 19, Jesus gave no answer in verses 9 and 10 to Pilate. Pilate said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the King of the Jews? Are you what they say you are? Are you what you have claimed?" And he would not give an answer. Jesus was then told by Pilate in verse 10, "Don't you realize I have the power to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him in verse 11, "You would have no power over me at all unless it was given to you from above." Jesus recognized the order that was present, the order that was, as being from God. And he would not try to defend his own life against the false accusations of the Pharisees brought to Pilate. And then when Pilate, the one who was supposed to be objective in all of this, he was there to judge him. What he didn't realize, and what his wife told him not to do because she had received it from God in a dream, was that he was not fit to judge God. But he judged him anyway because he recognized only his earthly position as the governor. That he was no governor over God. But even though this was a false accusation, even though the judgment was taking place in a completely wrong fashion, Jesus would not open his mouth. He would not get into the sin of self-defense. See, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, I have to answer. If somebody's bringing an accusation against our righteousness, we don't answer. Job made that mistake. Job answered. Job said, "I've done nothing wrong." Job said, "I've lived in integrity." Job said, "I've responded to God," and God rebuked Job. Well, Job really did do all those things. But by answering in that way, Job was elevating his own righteousness, and Job had no righteousness before God. This is why, for example, you had that pastor, I can't remember who it was, but it was a famous personality. He was falsely accused. Somebody brought a little girl, and his wife set them up for this. His wife was estranged from him and angry. And they brought a little girl. And they said, "This little girl was born out of wedlock, and she is his daughter." You know what his response was? He took her home and raised her as his daughter. But it was a false accusation. She was not his daughter. He knew she wasn't his daughter, but he would not defend himself. He lost the majority of his church. He still would not defend himself. Why? He was not going to try to establish his own righteousness. What would he do if he established his own righteousness? He would first have to elevate himself in a way that God rejects. But the second thing he would have to do is call his accusers liars. He was not willing to partake of Satan's ministry of accusation, even though they really were false accusers. He was living in kingdom truths with a kingdom mindset, with the mind of God about kingdom issues. And he knew very well that God was his protector, even if people would not stay faithful to him. Even if people would not look at his heart, would not look at his character, and they would believe the false accusers. He would not be willing to harm that little girl who was being used as a pawn in all of that thing, and he was not willing to accuse the accusers. Accusation is never received by God. Whether correct or incorrect, Zechariah 4 shows us this. When Joshua the high priest was correctly accused, because it was true, he did have filthy garments, God did not reject the high priest Joshua. God rejected the accusers. When the accusers brought the woman caught in adultery before Jesus, Jesus did not reject the woman caught in adultery. He rejected her accusers. This is a very different way of thinking than the natural mind thinks. This pastor accepted that little girl as his own. And several years later, when the truth came out, and the ones who had done the false accusations admitted, the person who brought that little girl and accused the pastor, she said, "I was put up to this by his estranged wife, to accuse him falsely, to destroy him." And you know what his response was? "You mean she's not my precious daughter?" What kind of a man was this? "You mean she's not my precious daughter?" That was his only response. He wasn't saying, "See, I told you." He wasn't trying to defend himself. He simply loved the child, even though she was brought to him wrongly. What kind of a man was this? This was a man who paid the cost of grace. In very much a similar fashion that the Savior did, this was a man who paid the cost of grace. There is a cost to grace. My Savior paid it for me. In Isaiah 57, He set His face like a flint. In Hebrews 12:2, He endured a cross. He was willing to pay the cost of grace. In Romans 5:10, we were His enemies, and we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Do you realize what that is saying? We were His enemies. We were not His friends. We were His enemies. And as His enemies, God sacrificed Himself for His enemies, not for His friends, to reconcile His enemies unto Himself. That is the cost of grace. That's the cost of grace. In Hebrews 12:3, He did not consider the contradiction of sinners against Himself. The way that sinners would go against Him, malign Him, accuse Him, the way that they would rail against Him, the fact that they would slap Him, torture Him, tear up His body, crucified Him, He did not consider the contradiction of sinners against Himself. That was the cost of grace. My question is, are we willing to live in grace? We claim grace. We talk about grace. We say we love the grace of God. We say we're grateful for the grace of God. But are we willing? Are we willing? Talk is cheap. Are we willing? It doesn't matter how much I proclaim my appreciation of God's grace if I'm not willing to live in grace. I'm grateful for my salvation, but am I willing to have the life of Christ? I'm grateful for His blood. Am I willing to apply it? I'm grateful for His forgiveness. Am I willing to live in it? I don't mean just for me. That's only positional truth. I mean the reciprocity that's brought to another believer. That becomes the experiential reality. Am I willing to pay the cost of grace? Because unless I am willing, I will never enter into that 1 Peter 5:10, that completion that makes us what we ought to be. Are we willing? I think every one of us, every believer out there, needs to honestly, without condemnation, but in all honesty, before God, to answer that question. Am I willing to pay the cost of grace? Have you ever seen someone who's grateful for grace but not for other people? Who claim grace for themselves but wish it were withheld from somebody else? Who claim love for themselves but not be willing to impart it to somebody else? Who claim the patience of God for themselves but not desire to be patient with somebody else? Who claim the kindness of God for themselves but not want kindness to be given to somebody else? They despise the riches of the goodness of God. They esteem it lightly. Not that they hate it. That's not what the word despise means there. They esteem it lightly. Never despise the grace that is given to you by limiting its expression towards somebody else. That is called pride. And God resists that. The question really is, are we willing toward grace? Jesus said in John 12:24, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Much fruit. On Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it bears much love. Much long-suffering patience of an unmerited sort. And much kindness. In other words, they do not look for people to deserve the patience that no one deserves. A person who is willing to pay the cost of grace is willing to have a cross produced in their life. That means death to self. If I want the experience of God's grace, I have to be willing toward death of self. I cannot have it both ways. I abide alone if I do not have death to self. Why do I abide alone? Because I will isolate myself. I will reject grace toward others. And in rejecting grace toward others, I unwittingly reject grace toward me. If a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it bears much long-suffering patience and the expression of its kindness. I cannot withhold that, but I cannot give it without a cross. We all too often live in the preservation of our self-life, and our self-life keeps us from the love of God. Our self-life keeps us from the grace of God. Our self-life keeps us from the mercy of God. Our self-life keeps us from the kindness of God. Our self-life keeps us from the goodness of God. We need desperately to be rid of that self-life. That self-oriented, self-conscious, often self-centered life. How do I know if I'm in that self-life? Oh, we know. it's very easy for us to know. We may say to ourselves, I don't know if I'm in self-love. Oh, yes, you do. How often is it about me? How often is it about the way I like things, about the way I feel? How often am I unwilling toward God's grace or God's kindness or God's favor toward other people, God's patience toward other people, God's unmerited characteristics toward other people? That's self-life. How often do I want to hoard up grace or the kindness of God for myself and not extend it to another person saying, they don't deserve it? Well, I got news for you. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Nobody on the planet deserves it. And since I am no different than anybody else, because God is not a respecter of person, if I reject grace for them, I reject grace for me. If I reject the kindness of God for them, I reject the kindness of God for me. If I reject mercy toward them, I reject mercy toward me. That's Luke chapter 6. I cannot do that. I have to pay the cost of grace in order to live in the experience of grace. Are you miserable? Are you angry? Are you frustrated? Are you insecure? Is it easy to set you off? I got news for you. You're not experiencing grace. The reason why not is because you rejected the cost of that grace. And the number one cost of that grace is the cross being produced in your life. You see, we make choices. And I will either choose the one or I will choose the other. And God will not accept a pointed finger. Do I recognize that God will not accept a pointed finger? God will cut off the pointed finger. He has always done it and He will do it again. I cannot point a finger, even if I think I'm right. Because before God, it's never right. I can pay the cost of grace. And if I pay the cost of grace, I get to experience things like mercy. I get to experience things like forgiveness. I get to experience things like the goodness of God, the favor of God. Because I'm willing to pay the cost of grace. John 15:13 says, no greater love, fruit of the Spirit, no greater expression of the fruit of the Spirit which comes from the cross has any man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Well, who is my friend then? That's an interesting question. Who is my friend? It's who I decide to express the grace of God toward. Because that's where the laying down of my life comes in. If I'm going to be a friend to anyone, I have to express grace. I have to express that unmerited, unconditional patience and the manifestation in kindness. And then they are friends. It's not that they are my friends. What does it mean that they are my friends anyway? Well, they're nice to me. They're sweet to me. No, that means I'm self-oriented. What it means that somebody is my friend is not that they do what I want them to do, is that I'm willing to love them unconditionally. I claim them as my friends. This is why if a kernel of wheat does not fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. It has no friends. Because it is not willing to bring unconditional patience and kindness toward people. And therefore it has no friends. Friends are not those who do something for me. Friends are those to whom I express the character of God. That's the only element of friendship that exists. That's the friendship of God toward me. God didn't die for His friends. He died for sinners and enemies. And then, and only then, did they become friends. Likewise with me, I lay down my life for those people who are a contradiction to me. And then, and only then, do they become my friends. I'm no different than the Master. The Master did it for me. But John said, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so I don't withhold that which God has given me. You know why? Because when I withhold it, I limit it. In other words, I fill the vessel and the vessel is full. And it can receive no more. But if I keep emptying out what God has poured in, I can receive abundantly, indefinitely. But I have to keep pouring out what God pours in. If I don't, it's limited. And it's not God's limitation, it's mine. Just like with Elijah and the widow, God said to her, as many vessels as you can bring are as many vessels as God will fill. It was only limited by what she was willing. Grace is only limited by what I am willing. But it's not limited by God. It's limited by me. What are you willing? Are you willing to pay the price of grace? It's an important question and we must answer it. Turning your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 6. In verse 32, Jesus essentially outlines the cost of grace. Now again, when I say this, this is not the cost for me to receive grace in my position from God. He paid that cost. This is the cost for me to experience God's grace in my life as an experience, not just as a positional truth. I'm reading in the Amplified. If you merely love those who love you, what quality of credit and thanks is that to you? In other words, God did not put much of an estimation on this. If you merely love those that love you, what credit is that to you? For even the very sinners love their lovers and those who love them. And by that, he's talking about the unsaved, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those who are vile in any way before God. They do the same, he says. And if you are kind and good and do favors too, and benefit those who are kind and good and do favors and benefit you, what quality of credit and thanks is that to you? In other words, what have you done at all? For even the preeminently sinful do the same. And if you lend money at interest to those from whom you hope to receive, what quality of credit and thanks is that to you? Even the notorious sinners lend money at interest to sinners so as to recover as much again. This is very different. How many Christians, even in this little bit, live in this grace? Oh, you're costing me something. Oh, it's requiring something of me. Oh, I gotta go out of my way for that. I'm not willing. Well, if all you're willing to do is that which is easy, what credit is that? What worth is that? But love your enemies. How many believers even love those people they consider to be friends with God's character of love? He says, love your enemies and be kind and do good, doing favors so that someone derives benefit from them, and lend, expecting and hoping for nothing in return, but considering nothing as lost and despairing of no one. In other words, there's people out there who say, oh, I gave something away and now I've suffered loss. And he says, consider nothing as loss. Why? Because when you lend to the poor, you give to the Lord. Don't you realize that when you love the unlovely, you are loving God? Don't you realize when you give to those who don't give back, you're giving to God? And He becomes a debtor to you? Don't you realize that God said that whatsoever we do to the least of anyone, we do it to Him? This is the cost of grace. I cannot consider something that I gave as a loss to myself. Why? Because what have you that you have not received? I don't have anything at all from myself anyway. And people may say, well, I worked very hard to get that and I had to put in hours. Don't you realize that it was God who allowed you to do that, who gave you those provisions to begin with? We need not to be self-oriented. We need to be God-oriented. The only reason why anybody considers anything lost is because they're occupied with themselves and they're not occupied with the brazen serpent. Oh, I gave so much time, and because I gave so much time, look how much time I lost. Really? You mean you took advantage of the opportunities that God gave you to respond in faith to Him, to love people with His love, to express His character to people, and you consider that a loss? Are you insane? Don't you realize that there is a bema seat going that is the judgment of our opportunities for rewards? I take opportunities like that and I store wealth for eternity. You may regret it now with the wrong heart, but if your heart gets right, you will not regret it in eternity. People suffer and God says they do it for Me. People give and God says they do it for Me. People love the unlovely and God says they do it for Me. People lay down their lives and God says they do it for Me. And that's how God estimates it. They do it for Me. And people say to themselves in some cases, I do it for God and I'm glad to do it. But other people will say, I did it and I regret it because I lost. I lost the money. I lost the time. I lost the convenience. I lost the comfort. I lost the whatever it is that you claim it but lost. I got news for you. It wasn't yours to begin with. But you're not willing to pay the cost of grace so that your thinking may be correct before God. And so that you can experience the grace of God in a practical experience in your own life. There's a cost to that. Jesus was the mighty King. The glory and the splendor of the throne in heaven, that was Jesus' throne, is not comparable to anything that is found on earth. The wealth and the comfort and the glory and the majesty that Jesus has in heaven is not even remotely comparable to something found in creation. But that God paid the price for my grace. And He was willing. And He chose. And He did it. Am I willing to do the same? Or do I consider it loss? And do I despair of things? Or do I regret or resent? Somebody took something from me and I resent it. Why don't you just determine in your own heart that you will give it? No one can take anything from me that I freely give. Jesus, His life was not taken from Him. In John chapter 19, He gave up His spirit. No one took it from Him. They might have put Him on a cross, but they couldn't kill Him. He did that Himself. Are we willing to pay the cost of grace? But love your enemies and be kind and do good, doing favors so that someone derives benefit from them, and lend expecting and hoping for nothing in return, but considering nothing as lost and despairing of no one. And then your recompense, your reward, will be great, rich, and strong, and intense, and abundant. And you will be sons of the Most High God, for He is kind and charitable and good to the ungrateful and the selfish and the wicked. What a strange God. Or maybe it's not that God is strange. Maybe it's that we're strange before God. Is this a strange mode of behavior in my eyes? Is this something that I look at somebody and I say, they're extreme? It wasn't God's extremeness. It was God's standard. And that standard is grace. And that's why it is so. Because God's standard is grace. And he continues, so be merciful, sympathetic, tender, responsive, and compassionate, even as your Father is all of these. Now, this is where it becomes very practical for us. Judge not, neither pronouncing judgment nor subjecting to censure, and you will not be judged. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Now, the word judge in the original language, it's when I separate someone. I separate them unto their mistake. I separate them unto their guilt. I separate them unto their sin. I separate them unto their faults. I separate them unto what I consider to be their weaknesses. I separate them. And I know them according to those things. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, I have to be in the flesh in order to do that. I have to be operating in my old sin nature in order to do that. When it says, know no man according to the flesh, it's not saying don't know their flesh. It's saying don't know anyone in your old sin nature. In Romans 2 chapter 1, the Word of God says that I am inexcusable if I judge. Whoever I am inexcusable if I judge. If I separate someone unto a fault, or unto a sin, unto a mistake, unto a weakness, unto something I consider to be less than, I become inexcusable. They're not inexcusable. I'm inexcusable. This is a dangerous place to be with the judgment. For thou that judges does the same things. How is it that I do the same things? I've never fornicated. I've never committed adultery. I've never killed somebody. I've never been a drug dealer or a drug addict. I've never been an alcoholic. I've never been a sinner of that sort. But in that little meditation that brings the judgment, your mirror neurons kicked in. And those are the very brain cells that give you the experience of whatever it is that you are considering. And so just like Jesus said, that if you even look at a woman with desire in your heart, you've committed adultery with her, that very same principle through the mirror neurons that give you that experience applies right here. The answer is, oh yes, you did. You may not have performed it in your physical body, but you certainly have had the experience. Oh yes, you did. And then in verse 3 he continues, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads people to repentance? Or did you feel like you need to bring up their mistakes and their sins and talk about them for 2 hours? And, hey, you have to be able to tell me that you sinned in order for me to forgive you. You know what? That is completely inexcusable before God. Nowhere here does God talk about the person that's being judged. This is dealing with me, not with who I'm judging. That person in Romans 14:4 stands or falls before God, and God will make them stand. He's dealing with me here. Judge not, neither pronouncing judgment nor subjecting to censure, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn or pronounce guilty, and you will not be condemned or pronounced guilty. Acquit and forgive and release. Give up resentment, let it drop, and you will be acquitted and forgiven and released. Now remember what it means when it says forgive and you will be forgiven. That's a picture of keeping somebody in the prison of their mistakes. If you try to assign someone to the prison of their mistakes, their failures, their sins, even if they're against you, then you will remain in prison to their mistakes. This is where roots of bitterness come in. This is where we don't receive forgiveness. It's not that God won't forgive my faults, it's that I will be imprisoned to theirs. How often do believers have that experience? That they harbor bitterness against somebody for years in some cases. That somebody does something and they're angry about it. Why? They don't forgive. And they will be imprisoned to that lack of forgiveness in Matthew 18, 23-35 until they forgive. The rich man, the master, forgave the one who had great debt. God forgave me. But the one who had great debt would not forgive the one who had little debt. It's like I don't forgive somebody else. And the master said, then you will experience a lack of the very same forgiveness. And you will be in jail until every last bit has been paid. Well, every last bit has been paid, hasn't it? What does it mean then? Until you start applying the finished work of Christ in other people's lives, you will be imprisoned to the debts that they owe. The ones that God has forgiven, but you would not. And many people are in prison. Many believers are in prison. They're prison to things people say to them. Somebody offends them. Somebody says something unkind to them. And they're in prison to it. Somebody sins against them. And they're in prison to it. Somebody harms them. And they're in prison to it. You forgive people instantly. Otherwise, you go in that prison. People spend decades in the prison of unforgiveness. And they harbor roots of bitterness. And the roots fester and they destroy that person's life, not because of what somebody else may have done toward them, but because they themselves will not be right before God and forgive as they have been forgiven. There is a cost to grace, but there is also a cost to not paying the price of grace. See, I either choose grace or I choose the prison of my natural man, of my old sin nature. I'd rather be a bondservant to Christ than a slave to my old sin nature. It's a much better place to be. The majority of relationship problems are because of a lack of forgiveness. And prison comes in. And it festers and it grows and it destroys. And it's not the other person's fault. It's always my own. And I can't point to somebody else, it's not my fault, it's yours. No, it's always the fault of the one who is struggling with it. Why? Because they would not pay the price of grace. They lived in that self-preservation, and grace was not applied. And the fruit of the Spirit is not present. But if I'm willing to pay the price of grace, then I have complete freedom. In other words, there's no one who can do anything against me. I don't go into prison to anyone's mistakes. I don't go into prison to my own mistakes. I don't go into prison to circumstances. I don't go into prison to harsh and unkind words. I don't go into prison to people harming me. I go into prison to nothing. Why? Because I've paid the price of grace, and grace sets me free. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32 that the truth sets us free. In John 14:6, He's the truth. In John 16:13, He guides me in all truth. So what does that mean? That the finished work of Christ sets me free. What is it that you're angry about? What is it that you're frustrated with? What is it that's stewing in your heart? What is it that's that root of bitterness? What is it that you consider somebody's hurt toward you? What is it that is causing your wounded spirit? The finished work sets you free. The blood of Christ sets you free. I understand that the blood of Christ sets me free from my sin, but they sinned against me. The blood of Christ sets you free from all sin. Theirs or your own. You get it? You will have no freedom until you pay the price of grace. And that is the price of the old sin nature. There's a price to both. Both carry a cost. The only question is, which cost am I going to pay? In verse 38, he says, "Give, and gifts will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will they pour into the pouch formed by the bosom of your robe, and used as a bag. For with the measure you deal out, with the measure you use, when you confer benefits on others, it will be measured back to you." So, are you willing to have grace in your life? People say they want grace. Okay, if you want grace, are you willing to pay its cost? If you're not, then you pay the cost of the old sin nature. You will pay a cost. It's your choice which cost you pay. There's a cost to grace. It costs the Savior His blood. It costs us our life. But the return is that we have abundant life, with abundant freedom, with abundant joy, with all the things that God benefits us with, and we experience the grace of God. Amen.